The one thing about the Apostle Paul, he was a very positive person. He was never satisfied simply to say, well, I've achieved this and I've achieved something else, I can now sit back and have a rest. He was always looking ahead. And that's the theme of this, our final study in the book of Romans. The last half of chapter 15 and chapter 16. Always looking ahead. Paul had achieved much in his lifetime. And yet, he realized that there was still much more to be achieved. And if you look at the way Paul's mission had moved, you find that he was constantly moving west. He started off from Antioch in Syria, and then he moved through Asia Minor. And then on his next journey, he got into Greece. He is at present in the south of Greece, namely Corinth. That's where he writes this letter from. We saw that in our opening study, if you can remember back that far. He's in Corinth, and that is as far west as he has been. His next goal is Rome. And that's why he's writing this letter, because he wants the Roman Christians to be sound and strong and steadfast in their faith. And then once he's satisfied that Rome is well established, he wants to use that as the springboard for his further thrust west, hoping eventually to reach Spain. And so the things that he says here are very similar to things that he says in Corinthians, for example. When he's writing to the Corinthians, he says, I want you to be established so that I can move further west. Now he writes to the Romans and he says, I want you to be established so that I can move further west. At first, however, for the present, he has to go to Rome. I beg your pardon, he has to go to Jerusalem. He is in Corinth. He writes to the church in Rome. He says to them, I am going to come and visit you, but first of all, I want to go to Jerusalem to take to the church there the money which has been collected around some of these Gentile churches of Greece, Macedonia, and Asia Minor. The Christians in Jerusalem were poor. They were, of course, Jewish Christians. And Paul hopes that this ministry of giving will unite the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem with their Gentile counterparts in Greece and Asia Minor. We're well aware that there was friction between these two groups, and this collection of money had been in operation now for some time. It was Paul's great plan to show the Jewish Christians that the Gentiles really were brothers with them, and they really wanted to be united. They really wanted to get rid of any feeling of tension. It's really the same sort of thing that he was talking about in the previous chapters in Rome itself, the tension between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. And he says how the two parties can work together for mutual upbuilding. Well, now again, on a wider scale, he hopes that this collection will bring together the church and that it will be united. As we read the story on in the book of Acts, we find that Paul was to be disappointed, and that when he went to Jerusalem, they took the cash, and the leaders of the church were very happy with Paul's motives, but there were so many people in Jerusalem that were anti-Paul that he ran into trouble. The people got the rumor around that Paul was not only teaching Gentiles not to keep the law of Moses, but he was teaching Jews also not to keep the law of Moses. And they were saying that he was a renegade Jew and he wasn't fit even to be in Jerusalem. Then we know that he was put in jail, that he spent 2 years there in jail in Jerusalem and in Caesarea. Later on, he went on that very eventful sea voyage, and finally he arrived in Rome. And so his ambition was fulfilled, and he got a free passage there at the expense of the government. But of course, he didn't come to Rome in quite the capacity that he had originally hoped for. Well, here he is now. Prior to those events, he's in Corinth, and he's bringing his letter to the Romans to a conclusion. But he's thinking ahead, and he lets them know what his plans are. So we pick up the story now in chapter 15, verse 14. He says, I'm satisfied about you. He's not writing to put them straight. He's been talking about tensions in the church in the previous chapter or so. But he says, I don't want you to get the impression that I'm disappointed with you. Rome wasn't like Corinth. The church in Corinth was messed up hopelessly. No, he says, I'm not writing in that strain. I'm satisfied about you, brethren, he says, that you yourselves are full of goodness, that you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to instruct one another. Now, I've written this lengthy letter to give you the basis of our faith. I just want to make sure, that you are at one with all the churches that I've founded, so that we all have a clear understanding of the bases of our faith and practice. I want you to be filled with knowledge and able to instruct one another. But in verse 15 he says, I have on some points written to you, very boldly incidentally, by way of reminder. So he's being very diplomatic here. Just to remind you, he says, of a few things that we all need to be reminded about from time to time. Because after all, you are, in the majority, Gentiles. And my ministry is to the Gentiles. Paul was the great apostle to the Gentiles. God commissioned him to take the message to the Gentiles. And way back in the very beginning of things, where he went to Jerusalem, even the leading apostles in Jerusalem, we are told in Galatians chapter 2, agreed that Paul was primarily concerned with the Gentiles, whereas Peter and John were primarily concerned with the Jews. So it's in his capacity as apostle to the Gentiles that he is bold enough to write this letter to the Romans, because they are Gentiles in the main, and he just wants to remind them of the responsibilities we have in the gospel, the basis on which our faith is constructed, and now how this works out in all the practical aspects of everyday life. So on some points, I have been bold enough to write by way of reminder because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He draws here upon the illustration of the priesthood, where a priest offered sacrifices. And so it is, he says, that my ministry among you is a priestly ministry, so to speak. Just as a priest offers sacrifices to God, something acceptable and well-pleasing to God, so he says my ministry among the Gentiles is a service which I offer to God, and I trust that it is acceptable to God. That's verse 16. In Christ Jesus then, in verse 17, I have good reason to be proud of my work for God. He's not boasting here, but he's being very objective, and he says, well, I have good reason to be satisfied with the work that I've done, that is, among the Gentiles, because wherever he's gone, he has seen his mission bearing fruit. And that is enough to give a person great satisfaction, even pride in his work. We're supposed to take a pride in our work, in a good sense, that is, not in a haughty, arrogant sense, but in a good sense. It's a Christian thing to take a pride in what you do and to see that it is done well and to the glory of God, and that Jesus Christ is honoured in the way we do things. And so Paul says, I take a pride in my work, and I'm very satisfied, he says, as I look back and see the Gentile churches all over the place brought into the fellowship of the kingdom of God. He says, I'm not boasting about anything I didn't do. Now, he didn't found the church in Rome, so he's not boasting over anything concerning the church in Rome. I mentioned at the beginning how the Roman church may have come into being, but however it came into being, certainly Paul didn't establish it. He hasn't even been to Rome at this stage. So he says, I'm not, in verse 18, I'm not venturing to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and as far round as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. I'm preaching the gospel where Christ has not been named, he says, in the parts that haven't been evangelized. I'm not going around building on other people's foundations. I'm not going to go around and cash in on the work that other people have done. It's my aim, he says, to break fresh ground all the time. A moment ago I mentioned that the farthest west he had been was Corinth, or perhaps I should correct that a little here and say Illyricum. Illyricum was just a little further west. If you look at a map of Greece, as you move up the coast on the west coast of Greece, although you're moving north, you are actually moving a little bit further west. And Illyricum was just north, up the western coast of Greece. It probably today would be around the south of Yugoslavia or Albania, around that area. And Paul mentions it because Jerusalem represents the eastern extremity and Illyricum the western extremity of the area that he had covered. It's interesting to get these sorts of notes here because Illyricum is not mentioned in the book of Acts. It just goes to show how scant is our record of Paul's travels. Even those missionary journeys which we tend to think are in great detail, it's amazing how little we really know. If you look at some of those stories, you find that he was 18 months, for example, in Corinth. He was 3 years in Ephesus. And when you look at the things that we are told, they can all be condensed into a matter of 2 or 3 days. So lots of things happened. And even when he travelled around, it says that he went here and then he was there for 3 months and then he went somewhere else. And all in one verse, we cover 3 or 4 months. And it is quite likely that it was during some of those periods of time that he went into these other regions. Anyway, we know from this verse, verse 19, that he certainly did go into Illyricum. In summary, Paul's aim was to be an evangelist in areas that had not previously been evangelized. That's why it is that he simply wants to visit Rome and then keep on moving further west till he gets to Spain. Rome has more or less been evangelized. And all he's doing here is giving some further strength to the church. Verse 21, he gives justification for his statement in verse 20 about preaching in unevangelized areas by quoting from the Old Testament, "They shall see who have never been told of him." That's the emphasis. Those who've never been told, they're the ones who want to reach, says Paul, "and they shall understand who have never heard of him." It's those who have never heard that I'm interested in. "This is the reason why I've been so often hindered from coming to you," he says in verse 22, "because I've always been preaching in other places. I can't be in two places at once. Of course I want to go to Rome. Everybody wants to go to Rome. But the reason I haven't gone to Rome is simply that there has been too much work to do in other places as I have constantly reached into unevangelized areas. But now," he says, "I've gone about as far as I can go. And if I move further west from here, obviously the next place is Rome. So," verse 23, "since I no longer have any room for work in these regions," that is in Greece, "and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." That's where he's heading for, but he wants to hop off at Rome on the way through. "And to be sped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little." His reason, therefore, for writing this letter was to prepare them for his coming visit. I'm sure Paul had no idea that it was going to be a good 2 years or so, probably closer to 3 years by the time he got there. Picking up then in verse 25, he says that although that's my ambition is to go to Rome, at present I'm going in the opposite direction. I'm going back to Jerusalem with this money that I've collected for the poor Christians there in Jerusalem. Macedonia and Achaia being the northern and southern parts of Greece, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. And indeed, they are in debt to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. It's a fairly sensible sort of an argument. The Gentiles have received salvation via the Jews. That's been a consistent theme in the book of Romans. To the Jew first, and then, because they rejected it, to the Gentiles. Plus the fact that the oracles of God, the Old Testament scriptures, came by way of the Jews. The whole preparation, the Messiah himself, all by way of the Jews. He said the Gentiles have received their spiritual blessings by way of the Jews. Surely, he said, it's only fitting that they should now reciprocate and that they should make some contribution to the Jews. And in this case, he says, by way of material blessings. Hence the collection of food, clothing, money, and whatever to take to these Christians in Jerusalem. And then in verse 28, "When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been raised, I shall go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." Just as well he had an optimistic and positive view of his sufferings and his afflictions, because when he did come to them, he came to them as a prisoner. But we know that Paul always had the knack of turning afflictions and sufferings into causes of praise to God. And even that sea voyage to Rome, it doesn't take us long when we're reading that story to see that Paul was in fact the dominant person on board ship. He grabbed the initiative, and it was he who eventually saved so many and came to Rome not in an abject state, but with a certain amount of dignity. And even though he was imprisoned, it wasn't locked up in dungeons, but rather under some sort of house arrest with a Roman soldier by his side as he waited for his case to be heard. Always positive, this man, always positive. And here he is again in this section, always looking ahead, planning how he can further the cause of Christ, break fresh ground. And so I appeal to you, verse 30, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Jerusalem. He was aware that a lot of people there didn't like him, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Well, it was certainly acceptable to the leaders of the church. We find in Acts chapter 21, they received him gladly and said, thank you very much for the cash. But it didn't save Paul from being beaten up, arrested, and suffering all sorts of indignities. He goes on to say in verse 32, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Well, that sounds like the end of the letter. But in chapter 16, he adds one more chapter to send greetings to various people that he knows in Rome. Of all the letters Paul wrote, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, of all those letters, two of them went to churches that he had not himself established, churches which at the time of writing he had not even visited. Those two letters are Romans and Colossians. And it's interesting that in those two letters, more than any others, he has a final chapter devoted to sending greetings to many people that he knew there. You can see what he's probably doing. He is no doubt using his many contacts in the churches there, in those two cities, to establish good relations, to give him a foot in the door, so to speak, to ensure that he receives a good reception. He had Christians of all shapes and sizes and colours and backgrounds that he knew. Wherever he had gone, he had known Christians. The majority of them became Christians through him. All roads led to Rome, and it's natural that many of these people in the course of events must have moved to Rome. So when he writes to the Romans, as when he wrote to the Colossians, any of the people that he could think of that he had known previously in different places and who had moved into those places, into those cities that he's writing to, he sent greetings to them. And this, of course, would have promoted that bond of friendship and warmth and fellowship, which would have helped towards a very warm reception for him when he eventually got there. That, then, is what chapter 16 is largely about. First of all, however, he commends to them a woman called Phoebe. She was a deaconess, that is, a woman deacon, a lady who helped in some of the practical ministries of the church. You remember that Jesus, when he moved around in his ministry, had a number of ladies who went with him and his apostles, ministering to their needs, cooking meals perhaps, washing clothes, and doing all sorts of things to help them in their ministries. And so it is that in the church there are these lady deacons, these servants of God, who perform various ministries in terms of hospitality and so on. You have references in his letters to Timothy of ladies who are now old and who are being supported by the church, widows and the like, and he looks back upon lives of service where they practiced hospitality, welcomed Christians, and generally provided the home life and the practical ministries which so many of God's people needed. Well, Phoebe, again, is one of these. Where Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, refers to some of the requirements for deacons, he says, and the women also. It's not the wives of the deacons he's referring to, but he's referring, I think, there to the lady deacons. So although all the deacons were to have certain qualifications, he mentions one or two things there for the ladies, because of the particular ministries which they can discharge far more satisfactorily than men can. This woman, Phoebe, is from Kenchrea. Kenchrea was the port for Corinth. If you look at a map, you'll find that Corinth and Kenchrea are very close together. They are on a very narrow isthmus, and each of them is a port. So ships can sail either side, moving either to the east or to the west. This ship is moving to the west. It's sailing from Kenchrea, and Phoebe is on board. She is the one who is going to take this letter and deliver it to the Christians there in Rome. Verse 2. Oh, we'll start at verse 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you. Practice hospitality, he said in chapter 12. Now here's an opportunity, he says, to show hospitality to Phoebe. She has been a helper of many and of myself as well. Now there you have that reference. As we had these ladies who helped in the ministry of Jesus, so we have Phoebe and other people who helped Paul and his fellow apostles in their ministries for God. And then he sends greetings. First of all, Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3. We are told in Acts chapter 18 that some years previously Aquila and Priscilla had been expelled from Rome. They were Jews, and there was an anti-Jewish feeling in Rome that we've referred to on a number of occasions, and they were victims of this, and as a result they were expelled. They came and settled in Corinth, where they met Paul for the first time. Later on they moved to Ephesus. But the emperor who first issued that decree expelling the Jews has since been replaced, and the attitude, the official attitude towards the Jews has softened, and now Jews are back in Rome again. And so we find that Priscilla and Aquila moved back to Rome. He said, they risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. There's no doubt that Aquila and Priscilla had a remarkably fruitful and widespread ministry among the churches of Greece and Asia Minor. They really stand tall among all the people that are mentioned incidentally in the journeys and the other records of Paul in his letters and so on. Aquila and Priscilla, they're now back in Rome, he sends greetings to them. Greet also the church in their house. Now, one of the things we're going to notice as we move through here is that there were groups of Christians scattered around Rome. There wasn't one central meeting place. They, of course, didn't have great churches and cathedrals, great buildings to meet in. They met in homes or any other convenient places they could find. Scattered around the city of Rome, there were various groups of Christians. Here we find a group of Christians meet in the home of Aquila and Priscilla. He asks also to greet a man called Epaminondas, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. He must have been a special in Paul's books. Incidentally, we don't read of him in the book of Acts either. These little sidelights tell us little bits of information about the very human aspects of the ministry of Paul, how he remembered, as I'm sure any missionary remembers, with great affection, the first convert, that first breakthrough. Here we have the first convert of Asia. Mary, verse 6. All we know about Mary is that she has worked hard among you. Well, that's not a bad commendation, is it? To get your name listed in the Bible as one who has worked hard. And that's all we know about Mary. There were lots of Marys around in the early church, but there's one of them. How Paul knew about her hard work for the church, we aren't told. But there's no doubt that good news spreads, as does bad news, unfortunately. But here is a person in Rome, hundreds of miles away. There is Paul down there in Corinth, and yet he knows from what he has heard that this woman has commended herself by her diligent hard work in the church. And then in verse 7, a couple of Jews, kinsmen he calls them, which means of course they are fellow Jews, Andronicus and Junius. They are also fellow prisoners, another one of those sidelights. We aren't told in Acts where these chaps were in jail with Paul. In fact, it's quite obvious as you read 2 Corinthians but Paul was in jail far more often than is recorded in Acts. We have a couple of cases recorded in Acts, but he says he was in prison many times, and he makes a number of other references there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 concerning the number of times he was shipwrecked, the number of times he was beaten, the number of times he was thrown in jail, and very few of those are actually referred to in Acts. Further glimpses of the great variety that there was in the life and experience of Paul. These couple of fellows on one occasion thrown into jail with Paul. He says they're men of note among the apostles. They weren't among the 12 apostles, but apparently there was a wider group of apostles, of leaders in the early church, distinct from the original 12. Possibly the word apostles here is used in a more general sense than in the more specific sense of the specially appointed messengers that were sent out by Christ. He says, they were in Christ before me, which is interesting, isn't it? Paul became a Christian back in Acts chapter 9. He says, these people were Christians before that. I assume, therefore, that they were people who were first reached with the gospel in Jerusalem, they are, after all, Jews. They probably believed in Jerusalem, and the fact that they are now in Rome would indicate that they were among the Hellenists, that is, the Greek-speaking Jews. You've got very, very few Hebrew-speaking Jews anywhere except in Jerusalem. Virtually all the Jews you meet outside Jerusalem are Hellenists, that is, Greek-speaking Jews. And they were the ones that were expelled following the persecution which broke out on the death of Stephen. These people were Christians around that time. It was soon after that persecution broke out that Paul himself became a Christian. So I guess that from this we can assume that these two people were among the Christians of those early chapters of Acts. He goes on to say in verse 8, verse 9, a couple of other people here mentioned, Pliatus, Urbanus, a fellow worker, Stachys, Apelles, and various other people. The family of Aristobulus, he sends greetings to all these different folks, and concerning most of them we know nothing apart from what's written here. Verse 11, a few more fellow Jews, Herodian, for example, is one of them, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus, and also those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa, both feminine names, and the parallelism in the names there suggests that perhaps they were twin sisters. Be that as it may, they were workers in the Lord. Great to have such a commendation. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. There we have it again. We need a few more of these today. People who work hard for the Lord. People who really work. And if our churches are going to go anywhere, we need a few more people prepared to put their shoulder to the wheel. Verse 13, greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord. Also his mother and mine. Interesting bit here about Rufus. He's writing to the church in Rome. Rufus is in Rome. Do you remember in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus was carrying his cross to his crucifixion, the Romans compelled a man called Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for him, and it says there that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. The Gospel of Mark was written for Christians in Rome. That's universally accepted. I'm not going to go into the details here, but I don't think anybody disputes it. There are many, many reasons for coming to that conclusion, and it makes good sense. The reason Mark put that in was simply that the people for whom he was writing there in Rome had in their midst Rufus. And when he says Simon of Cyrene was made to carry the cross, that wouldn't have meant much. He could have said the name of anybody. It wouldn't have meant anything to anybody in the church there. But the fact that it was Simon, he said, and this Simon, incidentally, is the father of Alexander and Rufus. People here in your own church in Rome. And so it had a great relevance. It was just a little piece of information that was of particular interest to the people there in Rome. Well, now we find that this man Rufus, assuming he's the same one, is there in Rome, and so Paul again singles him out for special greetings. We notice that he's an important person. He's eminent in the Lord. He apparently again has made a name for himself in his Christian life and service. His mother likewise mentioned here, the wife of Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried Jesus' cross. She also was still alive, and Paul sends her his noble greetings. Verse 14, a list of names there, and at the end of the verse, the brethren who are with them. That is another one of these local churches in one of the houses. Verse 15, another list of names, and at the end of the verse, the Christians who are with them. Another one of these groups that met in different houses around the city. Verse 16, greet each other, and all the churches of Christ greet you. Verse 17, he appeals to them to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties. Now, these are the power seekers. Every church, well, I shouldn't say every church, but many churches have these people, I'm afraid, and we have to be careful of them. People who will use their influence or their abilities to try to push themselves to the front. I appeal to you, brethren, take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrines which you have been taught, and avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather their own appetites. And by fair and flattering words they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. The reference to these people serving their own appetites would indicate that they are probably what we call antinomian. That is, they are people who have distorted the teaching of Paul. Now, Paul was very strong in saying the Christian is not under the law, the Christian is free. There were some people who took that further and said that the Christian is lawless and he can do as he wishes because he's no longer under the law. Paul got criticism and opposition from both sides. He got it from the conservatives, and he got it from these radicals. He got it from the Jewish people, who resented the fact that Paul said we are no longer under the law, and these legalists wanted to put people back under the law. But then on the other side, he got opposition too, from those who thought that they could do as they liked, the anti-law people, the lawless people. And because of this, they led themselves into great moral difficulty, there were great behavioural problems, and their behaviour was a disgrace to the gospel. Time and again through Paul's letters, you'll find that he gets opposition from both sides. Now as Christians, we have to walk this middle path. And there's no doubt that when we try to walk this middle path, we are going to be criticised from both sides. Some people therefore avoid criticism by coming staunchly conservative and legalistic. Others avoid it by becoming radical and lawless, and they actually deny the element of self-discipline. But if we're going to choose the path of Paul, and we're going to reject legalism, and we're going to reject antinomianism, we are going to find that sometimes we are criticized from the left, and sometimes we are criticized from the right, and there will be those times where we think to ourselves, goodness me, no matter what we do, we seem to get criticized either from one side or the other. Well, cheer up. If that's the way it is, that's the way it is. Certainly that's the way Paul experienced it. But we don't solve the problem by deciding that we're going to branch off into one or two of these opposing camps. We have to expect that if we follow the way of true freedom coupled with true discipline, then there are going to be those times when we get criticized from one side or the other. He talks then about those who I assume here are antinomian because they followed their own appetites, they were lawless and lived solely to please themselves. They deceived the simple-minded with their flattering speech. Verse 19 he says, while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you also wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Don't be simple-minded, he says. So many Christians are gullible, they believe anything, they're easily manipulated. He says, don't be like that. He wrote to the Corinthians and said, when it comes to guile, when it comes to evil, well then be children, but in your thinking be mature, in understanding be men. Again he says it here, be guileless to what is evil, but he says don't be naive, be mature in your attitudes, in your thinking, be wise as to what is good, and then you'll find that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The reference here I believe is back to verse 17. Satan was doing his insidious work in this church through people who were creating dissension and difficulties by fair and flattering speech. Perhaps they were using this slight rift between the Gentile and Jewish people to encourage those Gentile Christians to take off at a tangent and to become more radical, to react against the conservatism of the Jews by becoming lawless. Here is Paul now trying to counsel a middle path. And as he did in the previous study, where he was talking about the weak and the strong and the conservative and the liberated, here he now attacks this problem of people tending to go off at a tangent. In other cases, he may attack the problem of people becoming more legalistic. Here it's the opposite problem of people becoming totally unruly, lawless, and lacking in any self-control. Neither of those attitudes is Christian. Christian life calls for hard decision-making at times as we follow the path which is true, and make sensible judgments and act upon them. Finally, verse 21, Timothy sends greetings, and a few other people mentioned with him. In verse 22, while Paul is getting his breath, Tertius, the writer of the letter, sneaks in a bit and says, and I send my greetings too. Gaius, verse 23, calls out from the kitchen. He was the man that Paul was staying with, and so Gaius says, and put my name on the list while you're at it. So Gaius, who is host, he sends whole greetings likewise. Erastus, the city treasurer, had dropped in for a cup of tea, and while he's at it, he also sends greetings. City treasurer in Corinth. We are told in the letter to the Corinthians that not many mighty, not many noble believed, but there were one or two mighty and noble, and this leading city administrator was one of the Christians. Gaius was one of the two or three people that Paul baptized in Corinth. He's referred to in the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. And now this great climax, as Paul lifts his voice in praise to God, now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages but is now disclosed, that is, the mystery that the Jews and the Gentiles are now joint heirs, one in Christ, and that Paul is made a minister of this gospel to the Gentiles. Christ Jesus, he says, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, that is the obedience of faith of the Gentiles. To this person, he says, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.